Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. You have called us to come together as a community to worship you as your body. And we thank you for the time we can and the freedom we have to come and hear from your word. And as we look into your word and into this marvelous book that you've provided for us, we ask that you bless our time, be in the words that we share. Pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear your message this morning. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so we're sort of like the end of a TV season. Last year, we finished up volume one. So we had the second season coming up here. We are going to be going through the remainder of Pilgrim's Progress, which, of course, is a book by John Bunyan we'll be talking about. And as a guide, we're going to be using Dr. Wayne Mack's Christian Life Issues, Volume 2, which was recently published. Dr. Mack has written this book. It's essentially a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. So much like a biblical commentary draws out meaning from the text and applies it and helps you understand it in a deeper level, Dr. Mack has written this book as a guide to help you draw meaning out of Pilgrim's Progress. And since Dr. Mack is, of course, one of the foremost experts on biblical counseling, it's going to have a counseling slant to it. In fact, he refers to Pilgrim's Progress as a biblical counseling handbook, because what we see in the journey that Christian goes through, we see a lot of counseling happening, good and bad, some received, some not. You can really see how, even though it's the story of one pilgrim, you see a lot of community going on, a lot of interaction with other people, and with especially some very close friends who journey with him. So we'll be going through that. There are notes in the back if you wanted to have those to follow along. Just as a matter of practicality, if you're interested in following along, and I encourage you to be reading as you can, we will be working from this translation of the Pilgrim's Progress, which is, as it says here, faithfully retold by Cheryl Ford. Pilgrim's Progress was written over 300 years ago, so many of the words and language may sound archaic to our ears. Several editors have updated the English terms and language and phrases. So we'll be using Cheryl Ford's book, which is also what Dr. Mack uses in his book. An important thing to remember, when Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he didn't have any chapters or ways to divide the book. He just wrote it as a single narrative story. So much like our chapter divisions in the Bible are not the original inspired, and yet they're helpful. There will be chapter divisions in this book, but if you're using another version, they might have different chapter divisions. So I'll be referring to chapter 5, for instance, is where we left off. That's from Cheryl Ford's book. So just in case, I don't want anyone to be confused there. But I do recommend you read along. The story from Pilgrim's Progress is a very easy read. A lot happens in very relatively short dialogue. We'll cover only a couple pages at a time. So the point is not to retell the story here, it's to draw out the meaning. So if you have the opportunity to follow along, I recommend that. And then if you're ambitious, read along with Dr. Mack as well, and that's what we'll go through. But for this morning, what we want to do is sort of do a review to catch us back up where we left off. So we'll be going through, We'll be going through a brief review this morning and get into the meat of it at the end of this week and starting next week. This is a cover from one of the original early editions. It's 1680 down here. The first edition was 1678. So this is very early on. And the inside flap, as you can see, here's Bunyan asleep. So he's letting us know that he's telling this story through the literary device of a dream. And we'll go through that a little bit as we go. The original publication date was February 18, 1678. The book was originally written in two parts. The first part, which is what most people are familiar with, is Christian's journey. Usually when you think of Pilgrim's Progress, you're thinking of Christian going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. There is a second part that Bunyan wrote that was first published a few years later as together in one volume, and that is Christian's wife Christiana and their four sons traveling as well. So there's two parts. We're really going to just cover the first part, Christian's journey, but there are many cases where we refer to Christiana's experience, because what Bunyan shows us is that although Christians go through certain things in our experiences, we experience them differently. So by seeing how Christiana experienced things differently from how Christian did, it tells us, it gives us even more insight into what Bunyan is saying to us. It was written while Bunyan was in prison. He had been imprisoned for basically preaching the gospel, which was contrary to the Conventicle Act of 1664, in which it was made illegal to have any religious assembly greater than five people not related to one another outside the Church of England. So you could have a little home group in your family, but as soon as you invite a few other people in, you've now had a religious activity. If you don't have the Church of England's permission or representative there, you could be arrested. Well, Bunyan was out preaching, so far more than five people, and people were being saved, people were responding. He was involved in a church that was not part of the Church of England, and ultimately he was arrested and jailed. And that's where he wrote, he was arrested on or jailed on two occasions. The first one was a longer one. That's where most scholars think he wrote the majority of Pilgrim's Progress. He had a second shorter imprisonment shortly before the publication, so he may have finished the writing in that imprisonment. But that was when it was written. And we were just discussing beforehand, this is an example where God can use persecution and difficulty to bring great things. So that persecution is what produced this great work that we have, and we're talking about over 300 years later, that has blessed so many people. So even in the midst of persecution, we can remember God is always at work. So the full title, which was that cover page I showed just a moment ago, full title is called The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. Everyone knows what a similitude is, right? Okay, so he used the word similitude and actually references Hosea 12:10 on that cover page. In the King James translation, it's Hosea 12:10 says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So God is speaking through Hosea, talking about using this similitude. I had to look it up. So Merriam-Webster is helpful here. It is defined as a counterpart or double, a visible likeness, image, an imaginative comparison, a simile, correspondence in kind or quality, or a point of comparison. So he is using this term similitude as a, it's very similar to simile, if you remember your grammar school days. Something is like something else. An imaginative comparison. So he's using the literary device of a dream to tell a story. So we obviously don't think it's a literal story he is telling of actual events, but it's a dream. And it is meant to represent something else. And as we go through, we'll see that there are these elements that are representative of different things in the Christian life. Today, we would probably refer to it as an allegory. That's a little more familiar term for most of us, I'm sure. An allegory is the expression by means of symbolic fictional figures and actions of truths or generalizations about human existence. So that may be a little easier to understand or us to grab a hold of, but he is speaking in an allegory. And we see many of these up through the writings of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and others who have used allegorical images or stories to tell a deeper truth. The very first paragraph of the book is reproduced here, where Bunyan is writing, or the narrator is speaking, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. So this is the beginning. He's telling us right up front, I had a dream, and this is what I saw. Okay, so it's being told as that allegory through the dream. And it starts out right away with this man who he has seen in his dream from a distance. And we have a couple pictures here I wanted to share. The first one here is, it's a little hard to see in the shadows, but here is the man. He has a burden upon his back. He's holding a book. It's a little hard to tell, but that's a book right there. I like this one because in the shadows you see his wife and his children. And he is leaving them, and you can't really see the expression on their face, but they're concerned. But he is turning and following where he feels he needs to go. So that sort of gives you the scene. I've also used this one we used last year. This is the one I think I like it, how it captures the image. The burden is much bigger. It looks very heavy on his back. He's weighed down by it, so his head is bowed, and he's reading his book, which is the Bible, and he's got these rags. You see how there's holes and patches, and it just looks like he looks like a fairly distraught person. So this is a good mental image of what we see when we first encounter our pilgrim. This is obviously going to be difficult to read, but it is a map that takes us through the journey that the pilgrim goes on. It begins down here, where he's leaving the city of destruction, and it winds around like a spiral till eventually he gets to the celestial city. Last year we made it from the city of destruction all the way around the top, past Mount Sinai, through the cross, and ended right before we got into the Valley of Humiliation. This is where we may sort of track our progress as we go through with him. So what do we know about this man, this pilgrim? Well, he's clothed with rags. An important thing to remember is almost everything Bunyan writes has a scriptural basis. There is some verse, some passage that he has in mind when he's writing. And for most of the versions that you read, whether it's the original printing, a more modern translation into a more modern English, most of them will have footnotes or side notes with Bible references. You might read those and think, oh, that does sort of correspond. Well, that's not a later editor deciding that sounded like something from Hebrews. That's Bunyan telling you that he wrote that story to describe a truth from Hebrews. So when you see those verses in most of your translations, they were actually inserted by Bunyan originally to explain and let you know that he is referring to specific verses in mind. So some of these, as relates to rags, this first one is from Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." So the filthy garments, the rags, represent our sin and our sinful nature that we have prior to salvation. And then Isaiah 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So these rags, this man has recognized his sin, his burden, his state is desperate, and he is lost. We'll see more, or we saw more as we went through the first few chapters. The burden that he carried, there were other people who were just as bad off as he was that didn't have the burden on their back. So the important thing to remember is the burden was the recognition of his sin. It was the recognition that he carried this weight that he had brought upon himself. More than the actual sin itself. He was in that state, but he was among these most people in the story. He was the one who recognized it, and so he carried the burden, and he was dressed in the rags. So what else do we know about him? Well, his face is turned away from the city of destruction. It's behind him. In that one picture, his back is turned to his family. Now, why is that important? Well, first thing is, he does not look for man for solutions to his problem. He knows he has a problem, and he knows his problem resides with him in the city of destruction. He's not going to go back to try and find his solution from where the problem came from. He's not looking to other men, other people, for solutions. He also makes addressing his problem the most important thing in his life. It's more than family, friends, comfort, others' opinions of him. He knows he needs to get this resolved, so much that he does leave his family, which is difficult for us to think about, for a father to leave his wife and children. But remember, it's an allegory. So Bunyan's not recommending that as fathers we abandon our families and go away. It's that it has to be so important that we are pursuing Christ and moving toward what God has called us to, that it is as though we have left everything else behind. And we see this, We see this in Jesus' words. In Luke 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And in Luke 18, he says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So again, this is Bunyan is reiterating Jesus' words that we must look at the decision to follow Christ as more important even than our own families. And those are hard words. They were hard words when Jesus said them. Again, he's not, obviously not telling us to literally leave and abandon our families. But he says it's as though we have that mindset that following him is so much more important. So what else do we know about the man? He, as I mentioned, he's carrying a great burden on his back. He becomes acutely aware of his own sin. Psalm 38:4 says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." And again, this is what he's experiencing. He's recognizing his sin, and he's feeling the weight of it, and it's weighing him down. It also tells us that he is reading a book, which is very clearly the Bible, as Bunyan has clarifies through the text. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So in essence, he's reading the Bible, he's seeing the law of God, and it's convicting him through his recognition of his own sin and the burden he carries. I mentioned that we're going to be, Dr. Mack is in a way going to be our guide through through the rest of Pilgrim's Progress. And he has written this in Christian Life Issues, Volume 1, talking about the start, where Christian is getting his start in this journey. Now, it doesn't sound like a particularly good start, right? He's weighed down, he's got his burden on his back, he doesn't even have clothes to wear, he seems despondent. And yet, it is a good beginning. And Dr. Mack says this, "Good beginnings are important in many areas of life. Many races are lost at the beginning. If you don't begin a race well, it may be lost then and there." Christian is going to meet so many people who thought they had a better beginning than he did. He's going to run into people over and over again who are looking down on him. But the reality is, he had the best beginning because he started from his own sin, recognized his need for salvation, and then was able to progress from there. And by letting God do the work rather than him trying to do his own work, he was able to succeed in his pilgrimage. It should not be lost on us that at the time Bunyan is writing, I mentioned that he was imprisoned for violating the acts related to the Church of England, but you also had a very heavy Roman Catholic influence in the late 1600s as well. Even among the British Isles, there was a lot of conflict. So even if the Church of England was not quite as far down the works and faith plus works, kind of works-based religion of the Roman Catholic Church, it was very similar, and the Roman influence would be there as well. So he's making sure that we understand this is not of our own works. We begin from the point of utter destitution, and then God gives us his riches instead of our own. And that takes us through Matthew 7, very famous words from Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So again, we have a good start, a good foundation. The foundation begins with understanding our position, understanding Christ's righteousness on our behalf, and then we have the opportunity to have a good start in life. Now, I should say that does not mean that those who did not have the best start in life are lost forever, because God saves us. So our beginning can be at any point, and at any point we can also turn and repent and come back. So, but it is so much easier. The journey is so much better when we have a good beginning. So, through the story, we'll follow Christian through many scenes. He'll meet a lot of characters, a lot of people along the way. He'll have some trials, lots of experiences, some very pleasant, some not so pleasant. He has, and a lot of these are representing stages of the Christian life. So in the first five chapters, where we took him from the city of destruction around to the just to the edge of the valley of humiliation, we see a lot of these stages. We see his conversion, which is kind of laid out in a process from originally hearing the gospel from evangelist, who meets him in his state where he's bowed down and reading his book, and he says, "I don't know what to do." And evangelist sort of challenges him with, well, if this is so bad, he says essentially, "I don't know what to do. It almost seems better to die, but I don't want to do that." And evangelist challenges him and says, "Well, why not? If life is so bad, why keep living?" And he says, "Well, I'm afraid of that too." And so evangelist challenges him right at the outset and gets him going toward the right path. Tells him to look to the light and to follow the light that will take him to the wicket gate. So right at the beginning, he has the gospel preached, and then there's the process of getting to the gate and coming through the gate into salvation. And then once he is through the gate, going to the cross where his burden is removed from his back and falls down into an empty grave to be seen no more. This conversion is describing what really we all as Christians go through in some way. It may not be as dramatic as Christians experience, but all believers hear the gospel, receive it, and are saved through it. We also see him right from the beginning receiving both good and bad counsel. Often poor counsel right at the outset, and sometimes he follows it. Right out of the gate, he meets two men from the city named Obstinate and Pliable. And if you remember, all of the characters, their names are very telling of what they are like. Pay attention to the names, even if they're older terms. It's worth looking up to understand what they mean. And so these two men, first Obstinate is very obstinate. He's pushing back. Pliable seems more open to what Christian is saying, interested in what he's saying, but he quickly turns away when times get difficult. And then we have Mr. Worldly Wiseman, is an early character who's also trying to show him the ways of the world and sent him to a more morality-based salvation, a legalistic salvation. So he gets this poor counsel, and sometimes he does follow it. The good news is he gets better at discerning counsel as he goes through and learns from other people. We see times of fear, times of discouragement. He goes into the Slough of Despond, which is one of the favorite scenes that I have appreciated, where he gets into this swamp, and it's sort of a despond, a discouragement, a disillusionment. And a man named Help comes and pulls him out. And even in that picture, we see so much. We see the man named Help didn't throw a life raft in and pull him out. He went into the swamp to grab him and pulled him out. As Dr. Mack points out, that's what counseling is all about. Counseling isn't sitting across the desk and throwing a few verses at somebody who's having a hard time. It's about getting in and walking with that person through a difficult time. It can get messy, but there is this man named Help going and offering that help to Christian. We also see him fearful when later on, as he's just coming up to the palace, he sees these two lions. He had been told by Timorous and Mistrust, again, two people whose names tell us a lot about them, oh, there's lions in the street, they're going to eat everybody, don't go that way. And he gets up there, and he's afraid. Christian's afraid because he sees the lions. What he doesn't see is the lions are on a chain, and they are being held back, and that if he stays on the path, the lions cannot hurt him. But we experience the fear he did when he first sees the lions. So we have a very real picture in Christian's life of what the Christian life is all about. We see times of instruction. He gets to the interpreter's house, which is a picture of the church, the Holy Spirit teaching the church through this. He sees seven images, sort of little stories and pictures that help him understand more. This is when he's really first a new believer, talking about the importance of instruction for young Christians. New believers need to be taught and to grow from the milk to the meat of the word. And so he's being taught in the interpreter's house through these images. And they really help him understand more of what he has already experienced and what is coming. And God gives so many ways to teach us things before we need them. Sometimes we don't understand it when we learn it the first time. And then when we go through the experience, it comes back as a realization, oh, that is what this verse meant or that idea meant. And so it's very helpful in that way. We see the need for wise choices and perseverance. When he gets to the hill called difficulty, at first there are three paths. And two of the paths go around the hill and one goes straight up the hill. And the two others who are journeying with him each try the other path and they make an agreement to meet on the other side. Well, they go around the sides of the hill and they're never seen again because those paths lead to destruction. So you have to make the right choice and go up the hill, even though it's difficult. And then once you're going through the hill, you have to have perseverance. Climbing that hill is very difficult. And so he reminds us that once we've made the choice, we need to follow through and seek God's strength to persevere. As he's climbing the hill, he comes upon a place called the Pleasant Arbor. And that's a little resting place with trees providing shade and a bench. And it was made by the Lord of the Hill. God has given this time of resting for the pilgrims who are coming up the hill. He knows that they are weary. He knows they need a time of rest. And so Christian sits down and appreciates the rest. But if you remember, he falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, he loses the scroll that was in his pocket that was his assurance of salvation, and it falls out. He doesn't realize it, and when he wakes up, he realizes he's lost time. It's going to be dark when he gets to the place he's trying to get to, and he's cursing himself, rebuking himself, I should say, for why did I fall asleep? I shouldn't have done that. He recognizes that he was complacent. He got into a comfortable place and wanted to stay there. God gives us those times of refreshing, but is not intended to live there for the rest of our lives. And then as he gets to the palace, he gets so many blessings there. He has fellowship. He shares testimonies with other people, hearing what they say and providing his testimony. There's encouragement. They equip him. They give him his armor. They take him to the armory, give him his armor so that he can continue on his journey. So we see the palace really being another picture of the body of Christ, giving him that encouragement to go out and go on his journey. I should have brought those. Here we go. Pull all those in here. So there is that. We see so many of these experiences are played out in these scenes. And if we're looking at them as properly understanding them, they're picturing what we experience as Christians. We don't go through the literal experiences he did, but we do go through most of them figuratively, one way or another. And as we read that, we can be encouraged to know that others have gone before And God has been with them, and God is with us as we go through them as well. Now, what's interesting is, as you look through the characters, some of the most helpful characters didn't seem so when you first meet them. Okay, right out of the gate, we meet a man called Evangelist. This is the man who meets Christian when he's burdened and weighed down, and he has the burden on his back, and he's in rags, and he's desperate, and probably would be diagnosed as clinically depressed today. He's talking about why should he go on living. Evangelist meets him, and the first thing Evangelist does is he starts asking questions. He doesn't, I understand, you know. I mean, we should be compassionate for people who are in difficult situations, but Evangelist's first goal, his first priority is not to make Christian feel better. Because if he made Christian feel better in his current state, he would have never felt the need to address his current state. So he's not there to ameliorate his feelings of guilt. He's there, in fact, he sort of enhances them in a lot of ways. So he asks questions. He's not affirming Christian in his sin. And he's described as having a very stern and almost frightening look on his face. That's when the second time we meet Evangelist, because Christian did not follow his counsel. He followed the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man, wound up basically at Mount Sinai where the law is going to crush him. And Evangelist appears a second time, and he's very stern. This isn't a warm and fuzzy feeling here. This is a man bringing truth to someone who needs to hear truth. Goodwill he meets at the Wicket Gate. When he does get to the Wicket with a T, we have to remember that, Wicket Gate, he gets to the gate, and he sort of hesitates for a moment. He's a little scared. The flaming darts are coming at him, and Goodwill actually pulls him through the gate. But Goodwill is described as a solemn-looking person. And we find, as we read through, it's actually a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. And he is the one who pulls Christian through the gate. Okay? Christian is not walking through the gate with his head held high and, you know, this great procession into salvation. Christian, like all of us, is burdened down, uncertain, doesn't know what he's doing, and it is God's grace and God's work that pulls him into the kingdom, into salvation. But again, he's not pictured as this warm and happy, embrace as he comes in. Now, there is time for that later, and we see that when he sends him on his way, there's an embrace then, but at the moment, when you first see it, it doesn't look like someone who is, the person you might want to follow and be friends with. When he's in the interpreter's house, among the pictures that he is shown, one is the man in the picture, so there's a portrait, and he is described as a very intense-looking man whose eyes were looking toward heaven. And this is a picture telling us of a faithful pastor, someone who is out really sharing the gospel, helping people to come to Christ and grow in Christ, but he's very intense. Again, it's not the warm and fuzzy. It's the we have a purpose God has given us, and we need to follow that purpose. And then as he comes up to the palace, when he sees the two lions on either side of the road, the guard is named Watchful, and he calls out, and the first thing he says is, "Are you so weak and timid?" You know, here is Christian. He's just climbed the hill. It's dark. So he's just climbed the hill, which he was late because he fell asleep in the arbor. He's at the top of the hill. He can see the palace, but he sees the lions, and he doesn't know what to do. And rather than Watchful just saying, "Hey, don't worry about it. Come down the middle. It's okay. They can't get you." The first thing he says is kind of a bit of a rebuke. "Are you so weak and timid?" And then he explains, "The lions are on chains. They cannot touch you if you stay down the path." And then goes on. So it's important to remember that first impressions are not always what we think they are, especially when we're looking for something. The person that we're looking for to be kind and caring and loving with the things that we think we're looking for, sometimes the most loving person might not look like what we think they are. Conversely, many of the characters who approached Christian with kind words and flattery turned out to be unhelpful. again, right out of the gate, pliable. He called Christian my good companion. He showed enthusiasm as they set off together. Christian was explaining what had happened, what his experience was. And Pliable says, oh, this is so interesting. This is great to hear. He sounds like the kind of person that, oh, I'm going to have a friend for the journey. And the first bit of trouble, when they hit the slough, the swamp, he's gone. He's out. So he was not very helpful. Worldly wise man, he listened to Christian. He looked deeply concerned. Don't we all want to feel that the person we're talking to is concerned? Well, there should be a concern. That's a genuine desire, but that can't be the only thing that we judge whether we're going to be seeking someone's counsel. Worldly wise men offered to help. Oh, I know a place. I know where you can go get rid of that burden. There's a man in this town called Morality. Just go over there. You'll be fine. He's got kind words and help. If you are looking at the externals, you would be much more likely to follow worldly wise men's counsel than you would to follow evangelist's counsel. So that's why we need to test every counsel, every word, everything that is shared with us. So as we go through this experience with Christian, we see through these first five chapters where Christian goes from having this great burden on his back to where he has received the armor and is about to go into the valley of humiliation, which includes the valley of the shadow of death. We see that God's grace has changed Christian. When we start, he is the one being evangelized. So he goes from being the evangelized to being an evangelist. As he gains confidence in his Christian walk, he is sharing with others. When he and his those with him come to the hill of difficulty, he is really telling them, no, you need to stay on this path. You need to go with me. And they chose to go elsewhere. He also sees the two men climbing over the wall, and he's very direct with them. He says, you cannot be legitimately here if you did not come in through the wicket gate. You're not here based on what the master's will is. You're not following the master's law. So you must not really be genuine citizens. He's an evangelist, and he has been changed in that way. He starts out just terrified. The early experiences he has, he's frightened by almost everything. I mean, even before he starts his journey, he's terrified of life itself. Then he experiences the swamp. He experiences these other things. And as he grows, he gets to the point where, as we'll see, once he gets into the valley and meets with Apollyon, he becomes a valiant warrior. So he has moved from being a terrified, unsure of anything, to being able to stand firm on God's promises with the armor of God. Early on, he's very easily misled. Unfortunately, this can be true of young Christians. There's an enthusiasm that's infectious when people become believers, but there's also an appetite for all things spiritual, and sometimes those spiritual things can be misdirected. So he is easily misled early on. People give him advice, again, particularly worldly wise man, and he follows that advice, and it does not go well. And as he goes through, he becomes much more discerning. And he sees that when someone is bringing him counsel that does not line up with what he knows to be true, he rejects it. And he's not shy about telling the person why he rejects it. An important one here is he goes from being rebuked to rebuking himself. So when Evangelist meets him at Mount Sinai, after he's followed worldly wise men's advice, and he gets there, and the rocks are about to fall on him, Evangelist rebukes him very sternly. That's when he has that stern look on his face, and he is rebuking him directly. But you see, and this is so important for the Christian walk, he moves to the point where he's rebuking himself. When he fell asleep in the arbor, he didn't need Evangelist to come and tell him he had done wrong. He didn't need someone else to tell him he had sinned. He was rebuking himself. Now, we don't want to be to the point where we're beating ourselves up and we become paralyzed because we're so focused on our sin. But if we're waiting for someone else to rebuke us, we're not really following what God has called us to do. He is taking the initiative. He rebukes himself. And he knows he's not blaming it on anyone else. He's not saying, well, you know, if I hadn't done this or if someone else hadn't done that to me, then I wouldn't have had this problem. He knows it was his fault, his responsibility for falling asleep and for losing his scroll. And he took the responsibility by going back. And he even talks about having to cover the same ground three times. He went from the arbor to the top, realized he didn't have a scroll, had to go back down and back up again. So he recognizes there's consequences, and he accepts those consequences. So instead of needing an external action to rebuke him, he is internally rebuking himself through the conviction for his sin, which ultimately means he's gone from counselee to counselor. He prior needed people to counsel him, and that's okay. We all need people to counsel us throughout our whole lives. And sometimes we need it in a stronger way than others. But ultimately, our goal should be to be progressing to the point where we are providing counsel to others, and we become the counselor, not just the counselee. And throughout our lives, we're really doing both, which is how God has designed his body. We also see that much of his growth has been through instruction. We've talked a lot about his experiences, and his experiences, think of his experiences as the picture. If you're reading a book, a picture can illustrate something, right? That's what sort of like the picture I showed of the wood carving of the original, the man with the burden on his back. That sort of helps you get an image. It helps you sort of visualize something. But the real growth comes through instruction. The words on the page are going to be more important than the picture. The picture helps to illustrate the words, but if all you do is flip through and look at pictures, you don't really learn a whole lot. So when you see his experiences, those are good to remind us of things, but we see Christian growing through his instruction. It begins with evangelist, gives him the initial instruction. You see the light. At first he asks, can you see the gate? No, I can't see the gate. Okay, do you see the light? Yes. Well, walk to the light and continue walking toward that light. He gives very specific instructions and helps him get started. When he gets to the interpreter's house, he's shown many excellent things. He's shown these images, and they are instructive. They're not just for the experience of, oh, how did I feel when I saw that? It's an instruction that we're learning through what we see. He received fellowship and encouragement at the Palace Beautiful. Although that's where he's given his armor, which is very important, it's also where he had the time and spoke. That's through the first five chapters. That's probably the largest section of dialogue, because there's so many people that he's talking to in the palace, and they're all encouraging him and teaching him. And we'll close this as we get ready to go to the next chapter with Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And this is Christian's story from the beginning. He meets a lot of fools. Sometimes he is a companion, and it brings him harm. And then he starts to recognize when not to hear the counsel of fools and when to walk with the wise. And he continues on his journey in a much more beneficial way. So that takes us up to where we are. We've made it through the palace. He has received. One of the last things is he is shown the Delectable Mountains. He's shown sort of the goal. He knows that there's something out there, but he has to go through the valley to get to that point. And we're going to pick up next week with Christian entering the valley of humiliation. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close for today. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this time to study together, to hear truths of your word told in a way that we can relate to and be encouraged by. Thank you for John Bunyan, for his life and the way you called him to yourself and then to your service as he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and other works that have encouraged the church over these many years. And we do pray for the rest of our service this morning. We pray that it would honor you and that your name would be lifted up and that you would be here among us today. We thank you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.